Once again, Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. This is the Word of God. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments, more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture, and we pray with the psalmist. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace and strength to esteem your word to be right in every way and to hate every false way. We pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see the truth and trustworthiness of Scripture tonight. May our studies increase our faith and our confidence in your inspired word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible the Word of God? The answer to that is yes and yes. We can trust the Bible. How do we know we can trust the Bible? Well, we want to look at the evidence. What does the evidence say? Is there evidence that backs up the Bible's claims to be absolute truth, to be right and righteous in every way, shape, and form? Is the psalmist right to consider all of God's precepts concerning all things to be right? Yes, he is correct. And so we look to the evidence to see how the evidence backs this up and backs up the Bible's claims to be the very Word of God and the very truth of God. And so we have been looking at the internal evidence inside the Bible itself. What is the content of Holy Scripture say to us about the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible? And so we are in the midst of that study. And we left off last time with number 8, which was integrity. The Bible is an honest book. It is a book that has the integrity, the utmost integrity. And so we're looking at examples of that in Holy Scripture that confirm that, that encourage you to trust the Bible. And we talked about one of our favorite things last week, and that's the news, right? ABC News. Don't you just love ABC News? No. No, why do we keep turning it on? I don't know. It just makes us angry. Why do we get upset at the news nowadays? We get upset because they leave stuff out. They don't tell the truth. They don't tell the whole story. They don't give you everything you need to know. Why? They want you to think about things in a certain way, and so they'll give you what they want to give you in order to help you think that way. They're not completely honest. They're not honest. They spin things in the news so that you think about them in a certain way. Does the Bible do that? No, it doesn't. The Bible is an honest book. It has integrity. And so we're looking at examples of that. So we started with ugly stories. What do I mean by ugly stories? Well, we read one of them, Judges 19, and it is ugly. There's no denying it. We've got immorality, we've got murder, we've got abuse, we've got mutilation. I mean, you name it, it's pretty much in that story in Judges 19, and it is horrific. So why would I point to a story like that to say this is evidence of the divine truthfulness of the Bible? It's because the Bible tells us the whole story, right? The Bible doesn't sugarcoat or whitewash things so that it looks better, so that it looks good. Now, the Bible tells you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so we looked at ugly stories. Number one, we looked at sinful saints. The main characters in the Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, all have these sins and failures and big ones. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. And in the Bible's recording of that, it gives us confidence that it's telling us the truth about these people. It doesn't engage in what we called last week hagiography. That is, this type of writing that just presents all the virtues and successes of the person. George Washington cut down the cherry tree and he could do no wrong, right? He never told a lie. Honest Abe and all that sort of business. Might get some of you fired up talking about that. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells the truth about people. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then this is the one we left off at last time. We want to pick it up here after we review this. And that is admissions by authors. We've got authors writing the Bible and writing things that don't look good on them. Why would they do that? They do that because they have integrity, because it's the inspired word of God and it's the truth. And then fourth and finally, and we'll try to make sure we cover all this tonight, the Bible defies cultural expectations at certain points. Criticism of the Bible sometimes is, oh, well, the Bible's just reflecting culture, ancient culture. When the truth is that the Bible sometimes defies ancient culture, and in doing so shows that it's trustworthy. Okay? All right, so let's go back to sinful saints here, number two, and let's think about some of the main characters in the Bible and what is recorded about them. Who's one of the main people in the Old Testament? Abraham, right? Now, my list is selective, I know. You could call out lots of different names. And we looked at Abraham's fear and cowardice last time, right? What's he tell Sarah? Sarah, say you're my sister so that the Egyptians won't kill me. Okay? You see Abraham's lack of faith there. It's not a good look for Abraham. And Abraham's the father of the faithful. He's the father of all those who believe. Why would the Bible present such a story of Abraham unless it were simply being honest and truthful about Abraham? We also looked at Noah. Noah, of course, Noah in the ark. Well, after he gets out of the ark, he's drunk and naked. Again, that's not a good look for one of the most important people in the Bible, but the Bible tells us about it. It's honest about Noah. Judah, one of the fathers of the 12 tribes. What does the Bible tell us about him? It tells us a story about his incest. Terrible story. We read it last time. Perhaps it makes you blush a little bit when you read it. Maybe you hesitate, you know, about reading that as a devotional story or something like that. It's an ugly story about Judah's sin in more ways than one. We didn't get to, or did we? I can't remember if we got to David or not. But of course, you know David's murder and adultery. The king of the Old Testament, in one sense. David, the one who prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, one of the stories in the Old Testament about David is about his adultery with Bathsheba and this elaborate plot that he concocts in order to cover up the fact that she's pregnant and he has her husband put to death. He has him murdered. It's a nasty story. If it were on the, you know, you're flipping through the channels and you stopped on the channel that has salacious movies, if you had a modern day story, it would have something like that. And you should keep going and not watch that. Why does the Bible record that? Well, the Bible's not recording something encouraging bad behavior or sinful behavior, and the Bible's not wrong to record that. The Bible's being truthful about it. All right, I've run out of room here, so let me erase this. And let's talk about one more. Those are all Old Testament examples. What about New Testament examples? Who is perhaps one of the most important people other than Jesus in the New Testament? And what is one of the main things that he's known for in the New Testament? I'll give you a hint. It's one of the apostles. Peter. Now, here is one of the most important people in Christianity. So if the people who put the Bible together, so to speak, you know how the world thinks about it, like some people in a back room kind of putting stories together and cutting and pasting and, Yeah, we're going to start a new religion. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Let's put all this stuff together. If that were the case, why would you take one of the most important people and record what? His denial of Jesus. That's the worst of looks, right? But that's exactly what we find in the Bible. Why is it there? It's there because it's the truth. And the Bible shows its integrity and its honesty by recording Peter and his denial of Jesus. Those are just some examples of the Bible's integrity in recording the sins of men. Now let's move on to something that's related, and that is admissions by authors. Okay, so let's look at, for starters, Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 11. It's time for a pop quiz. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses did, yes. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Now, before we get to this story that we're going to read here in Exodus chapter 2, what things would you leave out of your autobiography? If you had to sit down and write your life story, would you leave anything out? If you could, especially those things that other people don't know about, would you leave out secret sins? Would you leave out selfish acts? Would you leave out cowardly deeds? Would you leave out sinful thoughts? Yes, we'd leave out a great deal, right? Could we write an honest autobiography? Probably not. Because at some point, as your pen is on that paper, your fingers are on the keyboard, you're like, that makes me look really bad. I think I'll skip over that. Nobody knows about it. I'm the only one who knows about it, so I'm just going to leave that part out. That's what men do. Because we have sins and spectacular failures in our thinking, in our acting, in our speaking, if we were to sit down and write something about ourselves, we would leave that stuff out. Does the Bible do that? No, the Bible does not do that. Moses is the author of the book of Exodus, and we've got some things in Exodus that don't look too hot for Moses. Okay, here's one of them. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Okay, so here is Moses committing murder. And Moses records it for you so you can see it, so you can see the honest truth. Let's look at another example here. This is in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Again, Moses is the author of the book of Numbers. What is everything moving toward in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, moving toward the promised land, right? Coming out of Egypt, coming out of slavery to go to the promised land. But Moses can't go to the promised land. Why? Well, here's the answer. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now, if you were Moses, or I were Moses at that time, we probably would have done worse than that. I mean, think about everything that Moses has been through with this bunch of complaining, sorry people for years and years and years. And Moses is, we might say, fed up. Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now, if Moses were dishonest, he could have massaged that a little bit. Maybe make himself look a little bit better, make himself look a little bit more patient, more kind, more righteous. But instead, we get the true story about Moses losing his temper, so to speak, disobeying God, failing to believe the Lord and act accordingly. And it's the truth. And it's the truth about something very important. It keeps Moses out of the promised land. All right, next, from Moses to David, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll just touch on this one because we just talked about David and his adultery and murder just a moment ago. But I just wanted you to see another aspect of it, which is David is an author. He wrote many of the Psalms. And so when David sits down, so to speak, to put pen to paper, could he leave some things out? If this were just a human book, if this were just a mere human book, yeah, sure. Of all the things you want to leave out and not write about, your adultery and murder is probably one of them. But what happens? Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Again, David is honest. He has integrity here. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He can't do anything but have integrity and be honest about his sin. And he's an author here. And as an author, he is being honest about his failures. All right, now to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Have you ever had a job that you wouldn't exactly brag about? Or you wouldn't like in social circles kind of bring up like, hey, I do this or I did that. Probably at some point you may have had a job like that, a humble beginning, so to speak. Well, here we've got Matthew, who is the author of the book of Matthew, and it's not just that he's got humble beginnings in terms of his job. He was a traitor to his country, to his people, and a greedy tax collector. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, nobody else gets their job description in there, right? I didn't read all of them, but you know, you've got Simon, you got Peter, Andrew, you've got some family connections that are mentioned, you've got what Judas did. But nobody else is described by their occupation. But Matthew describes his occupation, and it's not an occupation one would be proud of. Because hopefully you remember our studies in Matthew, that to be a tax collector in the first century was to be a turncoat. It was to be a traitor to your people. It was to be a greedy swindler. The Jews, pious Jews at least, hated tax collectors. They were stealing from their own people, putting some in their pocket, making themselves rich, and then giving it to the hated pagan Romans. And Matthew doesn't disguise that fact. Instead, he puts it in there. So you know where he came from and what Christ redeemed him from. He's honest about his past. All right, one more. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And beginning at verse 13. Now we mentioned, you know, who are some of the most important people in the early church, in the New Testament church? Peter, we talked about before. Who's the other one? It's Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. And we've got his history in the Bible. And now we've got Paul as an author speaking about his past, his sinful past. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man or a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst of them. I'm number one sinner, the Apostle Paul says. What is he doing? He's being honest. He's being honest as an author of Holy Scripture about his past. So I hope you can see in all of these examples the integrity of the biblical authors and the integrity of the Bible itself, that the Bible tells the whole story. It gives you the truth, even though that truth many times is ugly and sinful. And you can see there the honesty of the Bible. All right, let's move on to our last part here, and that was defying expectations. So for this one, let's look at Matthew. So go back to Matthew chapter 28. Now, as I told you a few moments ago, sometimes people will object to the Bible as a mere product of its culture and its time. For example, we talked on Sunday night about wifely submission. And many people will say, even professing Christian people will say, well, the only reason that's in there is because everybody was a male chauvinist back then. They were all like Neanderthals. They were all sort of like cavemen, like get their club, whack the woman on the head, drag her away, that sort of thing. And they're just reflecting their culture. They're just, you know, showing you that they were a part of that mindset and that culture of that time. And people will use that to dismiss the Bible and say, look, we don't have to follow this. We know better now. We're really smart. Don't you find it interesting that it's us that's smart and not them? Anyway, that's another talk for another time. But I want to give you an example of the Bible's integrity in defying cultural expectations. So you've got the culture of the first century that expects something, and the Bible does the exact opposite. Okay? Now, one of the things that was a cultural expectation or was a cultural way of thinking in the first century, in the days of Jesus and the apostles, was that women should not and could not be proper witnesses. They could not testify, for example, in a court of law, in some legal proceeding, because they weren't trustworthy. They couldn't be trusted to give good evidence or a good witness or testimony to what happened. And let me give you an example here. This is Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And this is what Josephus says about women as witnesses. Now, ladies, as I read you this, don't get mad at me. I'm not Josephus. I didn't say it. He said, quote, but let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at the least, and those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. That's nice, isn't it? Because they're silly, and because they're bold, brash, brazen, perhaps, don't take what they say as evidence in any legal proceedings. And when Josephus is there speaking about a certain idea that was in the culture. And perhaps you've heard that before, that in the first century, women were kind of like substandard human beings. Couldn't be trusted, that sort of thing. So what does the New Testament do with that? With one of the most important events in all of the New Testament, if not the most important event, it's the resurrection of Jesus himself. Who is first at the tomb to be witnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus? Men, right? The patriarchy is there. No, it's the ladies who are there. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So who do you have at the tomb? You have ladies at the tomb. And you could read this in all four Gospels, of these ladies coming to the tomb first, seeing the angels, seeing the empty tomb, and even meeting Jesus himself. Then also notice verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to do what? Ran to bring his disciples word. So the ladies are the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and they serve as witnesses to the 12, to the apostles. Now, if the Bible were just a slave to culture, right? If the Bible were just a merely human book, why would they have done that? Why does Matthew do that? If Matthew is the male chauvinist that everybody thinks he was, then why does he present women as eyewitnesses, as the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection? It is just another aspect of the Bible's integrity. The Bible's not in chains to the culture and time in which it comes to us. Although the Bible did happen in history and in a culture and in a time, that's true. But the Bible's not slave to those things. The Bible tells the truth, even if it defies expectations about how things ought to be. All right, we've got one more aspect of internal evidence that we need to think about. This is kind of like a summary to a certain extent. This is a $14 word for you. Incomparability. The Bible is a book like no other. You can lay it alongside any other book in the history of the world or in the modern day, and it stands on its own and beats every last one of them to pieces. Now, next time, we're going to look at the world's other great religious text, if you will. And we're going to compare the Muslim Quran versus the Bible. The Quran claims some of the same things that the Bible claims. It claims to be the very Word of God. Muslims make some of the same arguments for their book that we do for ours. So who's right? Is the Quran revelation, true revelation from God, or is it the Bible? They both can't be because they contradict one another. They don't go together. In fundamental ways, they go opposite directions. So we'll talk about that next time.